I appreciate those of you out here on the grass. You guys are the committed. Those online may be the wise ones, but you're the committed ones. I appreciate especially the Carvajal family. I said, Gus, what are you doing here? He said, we're on vacation. So this, I don't know, Gus, if this is the tropical vacation that you were hoping for, but it's good to see you guys here and good to see all of you here this morning. So we are in Hebrews 5 and Hebrews 6 this morning. So 5:11 through 6:8 is our passage this morning. And the author of Hebrews has been talking about Melchizedek. He started onto that theme and how Jesus is a priest on the order of Melchizedek. And he's still got lots to say about this subject, but he takes a detour here in our passage this morning. And we see his shepherd's heart, his pastor's heart come out in this exhortation that we read this morning to this flock of believers. So let me just open in prayer, and then we'll go verse by verse through our passage this morning. Lord, we do thank you for our time this morning. Lord, there are challenges this morning with the weather, Lord, and yet we're here to worship you, to praise you, to thank you for who you are and for what you've done for us. And we're also here to drink deeply from your word. So just bless our time in your word this morning. I pray that there would be something for each of us that we could take home, that we could apply to our lives, that we could be different. So we commit our time to you now this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm just going to jump right in, and we'll start with Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11. About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. He says they become dull of hearing. He isn't calling them stupid. He's calling them lazy and sluggish and lethargic. They're apathetic. They're dead in the water. This is the carnal Christian that he's talking about. These are believers that haven't matured, and they may actually have gone backwards. They're unreceptive to godly teaching. Now, this is the first sign in our Christian walk, dullness towards the things of God. Do you find that Sunday school classes are dull, that the preaching is dull, the singing is dull, your Bible reading is dull, your prayer life is dull? The problem isn't with the Bible or the preaching or the singing. The problem is with ourselves. We are the ones that have become dull. I know personally, I've been so guilty of this, of being dull in my walk with the Lord. I'm totally guilty of having a short attention span, listening to a sermon, with my mind wandering from what is being taught. I don't know if there's anyone doing it this morning, but I appreciate those of you that like to take notes when listening to a message. You're paying attention and trying to glean something from the teaching that you can apply to your lives. You're making the connection from the sermon to your own circumstances as you listen and reflect. It's a habit that I admire in you and something that I want to develop for myself. What about when a preacher talks through a difficult concept and you're having trouble grasping it? That's something we're going to get into later this morning. This is a difficult passage. Are you too lazy to pursue it, or are you diligent in trying to understand what is being taught? Are bad habits preventing us from development? I know I want to understand the deep truths of God, but I can't understand those if I have dull ears. And so here's a prayer for myself, and maybe a prayer for you. Lord, help me so I'm not someone who is so dull of hearing that I can't hear from you. Verse 12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. As time passes by, we as Christians should be growing in Christ. We need to be growing to the point where we become teachers. We are morally obligated to the Lord to become teachers, to pass on what we know, and it shouldn't take us forever to get to that point. This is a challenge for all believers. All of us are capable of growing to the point where we can teach others. Do you have an outlet in your own life to teach others? Are you willing and able to converse about the things of God? And, you know, as I've had a chance to teach a little bit, I've kind of learned the lesson that all teachers know, that when you're teaching something, that's when it really sinks in with ourselves. Maybe that's the best way to grow, is to teach something. But these believers weren't ready to teach yet, even though enough time had passed. They still didn't know the basic principles of God. They hadn't learned the lessons from God's general revelation in nature and conscience. They hadn't learned the lessons of God's special revelation through the law and the prophets and Jesus Christ himself. They hadn't internalized and solidified the basic lessons of the faith. Commentators say that the author of Hebrews is mocking, in some ways, these believers here. He's calling them big babies. He's telling them they haven't learned the ABCs yet. He's painting a picture of adults in diapers, still sucking their thumbs. It's not as cute anymore. You know, I think there's churches out there, there's some churches out there, maybe lots of churches out there, that just teach milk week after week. I wonder if their pastors find their congregation dull of hearing. I know we here at the chapel try not to be that way. We want to teach the whole counsel of God, which includes milk and meat, each Sunday. And we need to respond to the teaching that we've been given. Otherwise, we won't be able to handle further teaching. So let's look at our own lives. Are we growing or are we stagnating? Have we grown beyond the point of needing just milk? Are we desiring the solid food that the Lord is offering? Are we internalizing the spiritual lessons that we are learning and changing our behavior? Do we have someone keeping us accountable and making sure we're growing? Are we teaching others that are less spiritually mature than ourselves? Let's look at verse 13. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. We shouldn't be content to remain spiritual children living on milk. We must be in God's word day after day in order to grow. And we need to take that knowledge and convert it into practical use in our lives. We need to use it or lose it, as the cliche goes. Here's another prayer. Father, help us be spiritual grown-ups regarding your word, so we will be skilled in handling it in all aspects of our lives. Verse 14, but solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. We all recognize that the Bible is full of milk and meat. Some of the Bible is simple enough for a young child to understand. And yet we know that even a lifetime of daily study will never exhaust the riches of the Bible. Do you have the desire to grow? We always need milk, but when we grow, we need meat as well. Are we a church that feeds milk for the new believer and solid food for the maturing believer? Is our congregation willing to receive the meat that is being taught? And do you find yourselves craving the meat of God's word? Now, evidence of our ability to handle solid food is given in our conduct. We can't just read God's word, but we must practice it. Does our Christian practice match our Christian beliefs? We can't coast in our Christian walk. Are we growing or are we regressing? Are we climbing or are we falling back? We need to obey the light that the Lord has already given us. We need to practice the things we've already been taught. Some teaching we may not understand yet, but let's practice the truths that we do understand. That's how we show God that we're ready for more teaching. What are some things in your own life that you know are wrong that you're doing? What about some things that you know are right that you aren't doing? Now, back in this culture, in the first century, there was value and admiration in being able to distinguish truth from falsehood. In our culture today, with so much information bombarding us, information overload, we're desperate for that same expertise. Do we have the capacity to distinguish people who are preaching the truth from the host of false teachers that are out there? Spiritual maturity brings us the skills and ability to make correct, moral, ethical choices. Another prayer here. Lord, help us have the discipline of constant practice so we will be mature and able to discern good from evil. Now let's move on to chapter 6. And this is the third warning in Hebrews and the most well-known one. Verse 1, therefore let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. So remember here that the author of Hebrews is addressing an audience of Jewish believers. They were stuck on the doctrines of Judaism, but they weren't going on to the doctrines of Christianity. Judaism was the elementary doctrines referred to here. Judaism was the spiritual infancy. The doctrines of Judaism laid a foundation for them, a general faith in God, but Judaism points ultimately to Christ. Full spiritual maturity comes through Christianity. A faith in God that leaves out a faith in Jesus Christ isn't sufficient. And he says, don't lay again a foundation of repentance from dead works. These Hebrew Christians were facing persecution, and so some of them were plotting to go back to Judaism, despite what they knew about Jesus Christ and his fulfillment of the law. They wanted to return to lifeless rituals. Christ had come, but they wanted to turn back to temple worship. But why return to the pictures and the symbols that pointed to Jesus Christ when they actually had Jesus Christ himself? They had reached the promised land, so to speak, but they wanted to turn around and go back to Egypt. What about us? Don't we realize that salvation doesn't come from dead works? Are we still trying to justify ourselves before God with our actions? Let's not go backwards in our Christian journey. Let's not leave the mature for the immature or the perfect for the imperfect. Now, of course, as I said earlier, it's normal for a Christian to grow, just like it's normal for a baby to mature. But again, I think some of our churches today are filled with elementary doctrines, with Christians who are never pushed toward maturity. Some churches only preach and teach about conversion. And too many people go to a church where the unbeliever is always the target and the basics are taught over and over. Our expectations for ourselves as believers are too low. We need to face our immaturity head on. We need to acknowledge that. Verse 2, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. So verses 1 and 2 have three pairs of basic Jewish doctrines that every Jew would know. The first pair is a Godward pair, repentance from dead works and a faith toward God. The second pair is almost an inward pair, ceremonial washings and laying hands on the heads of animals to transfer the sin of the people. And the third pair points to the future, the resurrection of the dead and the truth of eternal judgment. These are the Old Testament ABCs that are foundational to Judaism and ultimately point to Jesus Christ. But all the rituals and ceremonies and sacrifices of the Old Testament and the Jewish system, for a Christian, that confuses the issue. They take away from the simplicity of the gospel. Salvation doesn't come from these dead works. It comes from repentance from sin and trust in Jesus Christ. These Hebrew believers need to understand this clearly so they can move on to more advanced doctrines. And verse 3 says this, "And this we will do if God permits." So the author expresses hope and belief that the Hebrew believers will rise to the challenge. God does permit us to go on to maturity, but are we willing to advance? A true believer should expect to move on to maturity. If a believer desires maturity and works toward it, God won't keep them from advancing. Have we made steps in our own lives towards maturity and growth, even during these last 3 or 4 months of this crazy world that we live in? If not, we need to look in the mirror. This is another great prayer to make. Lord God, permit me to go beyond the elementary doctrines and reach spiritual maturity. Now, let's go on to verses 4 through 6, and these are the really interesting verses. Let me read those all together here. "For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt." I hope you guys just keep reading those verses as you're sitting out there and just turning them over in your mind. Now, let me give you a few quotes from some commentators I read just about these verses. Phil's guy, Ray Stedman, said, "It's the naughtiest problem passage in Hebrews, if not the whole Bible." Kent Hughes says, "What many consider the most terrifying warning in the New Testament." Greg's guy, Chuck Swindoll, says, "It contains some of the most difficult, disputed, and controversial verses in all of Scripture." So that's our subject for the next 10 minutes. And so as I was reading those quotes, I was kind of wondering again, how did I end up with this passage? I'm not really sure how exactly that happened, but here we go. Now notice first in these verses that the author changes from the first person point of view to the third person, to the view of the third person. That means he wasn't putting his readers into this category yet, but he gives this serious warning to keep them from ever getting to this point. Remember also at that time that the persecution for the believers was growing. There were some that were considering giving up their faith in Jesus and going back to Judaism for a time. And then, once the persecution would pass, then they would come back to Christ. They were thinking they could renounce their faith in the face of this persecution and then return to Christ later. The author here is warning against that option and instead encouraging them to press on to maturity. Now, how should we apply these verses to us? Well, as I was looking into this a little bit, there appear to be four different interpretations. And as we examine each of these four interpretations, you look yourselves and determine in your own mind which one you think fits best. Now, the first interpretation says that these verses refer to a non-Christian who professes faith but is never really saved. This theory says they were never believers to begin with. And so on this interpretation, this is a list of experiences that are listed here in these verses that are short of salvation. They were enlightened, they heard the good news and were taught the Christian faith, and they perceived the truth of it intellectually. They tasted the heavenly gift. They had experienced the goodness of God. Think, for example, of the feeding of the 5,000, where Jesus takes the five loaves and the two fish. And there's a miracle that takes place, and all of those people witnessed it. They tasted that heavenly gift. They saw God at work. They shared in the Holy Spirit. They had seen the Spirit work in the congregation. They had maybe experienced his conviction themselves of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And the Holy Spirit does work in our lives before we come to Christ. But do we respond to his conviction? They tasted the goodness of the Word of God. They heard the preaching and teaching of God's Word and read it for themselves. All these things together under this theory say that this is everything that has been seen or heard that points a person to God. They understand the gospel. They're part of the community. They make a positive response, and we see outward signs of change. And yet, with all these gifts and privileges and advantages, they purposely choose to harden their hearts. Their unbelief is what crucified the Lord. One example of this is the parable of the soils in Matthew. It's like the seed that's thrown on rocky ground but doesn't take root. Those who respond to the gospel right away with great joy, but then fall away at the first sign of trouble. Another example is Judas, who walked with Jesus for 3 years, who was with the other 11 disciples for all that time. And all that time, those 11 guys never recognized that Judas was never a true believer. There are people that look like Christians that maybe even are here this morning, that come to our chapel, but there aren't. They aren't. The non-believers and the believers, they all engage in the same activities and functions. These people can walk the walk and talk the talk, but their hearts have not been transformed. We all know people who have made commitments and maybe even have been baptized, and then they've fallen away. They knew the truth, but they consciously walk away from Christ. They willfully reject him, and this ends their possibility of salvation. They can't claim ignorance anymore. So that's the first interpretation of these verses. The second interpretation, as well as the third and fourth, see these people as genuine, true believers. And most scholars, I think, do believe that these are genuine believers. They say that the language of these verses seems too strong to indicate just a professing believer, that this set of phrases seems to encompass the whole salvation experience. So it does seem that a natural reading of these verses would indicate that these are Christians, and that it's a forced interpretation to take these people as merely outward professors of faith. Now, one example of this is the word tasted, used twice in these verses. The author uses the same word in Hebrews, back in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, where it says, "But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." So we know that Jesus tasted death And we know that Jesus fully experienced death. That's what the author meant when he said taste. And so under this theory, those who taste the heavenly gift and taste the goodness of the Word of God fully experience these things. They're Christians. They're believers. And then under this theory, these true believers commit apostasy. They blatantly and purposefully reject Jesus Christ. This isn't an overnight process of falling away. It's a long process of growing dull that he's warning them about. And in the end, these apostates flaunt their unbelief and mock Jesus Christ. According to this view, these people were once genuine, true believers, and now they are non-believers. Now, some of us over the years, we've had doubts about our own salvation. But if you're worried about sins that you've committed that are so great that Christ will never accept you, then you're not an apostate. The very fact that a person worries that they've committed some unpardonable sin shows that they didn't. They haven't boldly and callously hardened their hearts toward Jesus Christ. Now, the third theory here, the third explanation of these verses, agrees with the second, that these are genuine, true, saved believers. But the problem with the second interpretation is that the weight of all of Scripture indicates that a person cannot lose their salvation. The crucifixion of the Son of God was sufficient the first time. If it's possible to fall away, then the cross is not sufficient to completely save. We at the chapel agree with this. We hold to the doctrine of eternal security. Sometimes we use the phrase, once saved, always saved. A true believer cannot lose their salvation. And the New Testament is filled with scriptural evidence of eternal security. And here are just two examples. John 10, 27 through 29. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Romans 8, 38 through 39. We all know these verses. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So if the third interpretation says that these are true believers, and if true believers cannot lose their salvation, then what does it mean to fall away? Well, this group of interpreters see this as a hypothetical warning. It could never happen in actuality, but in theory, if you could lose your salvation, then you would never be able to regain it. Now, the fourth interpretation agrees that these are true Christians who cannot lose their salvation, but they disagree about this being a hypothetical. They would say that there's nothing in the language of these verses that indicate this is a hypothetical scenario here. This is a serious warning here. The author is very serious here. Why give people such a dire warning if this situation could never actually happen? Instead, what this fourth group would say is that it isn't salvation that is lost, but it's eternal rewards. These people harden their hearts toward God, and over time, they become so calloused that they are unable to repent. A person in this category withdraws from their Christian commitment, but does not lose their ultimate salvation. This would be an extremely small minority of Christians who would go to this extent to abandon the faith totally and completely. We may be able to think of some people who seemingly made a true confession, but have turned completely away from Christ. And under this theory, they may still be believers. When I was studying this, I was reminded of Charles Templeton, who was a very gifted preacher who preached with Billy Graham. He abandoned the faith completely. I thought of the author Joshua Harris, who wrote the book I Kissed Dating Goodbye, and he's kissed Christianity goodbye. My boys told me recently that the lead singer for the band Hawk Nelson had announced his departure from the faith. A couple of examples of this from Scripture. The Lord said this to the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2, verse 5, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first." So he's talking to a church here. "If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." And then the passage, this passage that has meant so much in my own life in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 10, starting in verse 10, "According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. Verse 15, if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Those are your four options. Come up afterward and tell me which one is yours. I personally don't have a strong and dogmatic opinion on which interpretation is correct, other than to say I do believe in the doctrine of eternal security, which would eliminate option two. I lean toward option four that says these are eternally saved believers who explicitly abandon the faith, and yet they will be saved as through fire. Regardless of which interpretation is correct, we have a mixed audience of believers and unbelievers here at the chapel, just like in any other church. We don't know the ratio of true believers to unbelievers here, and yet we continue to preach the Word of God week after week, prodding believers on toward maturity and warning unbelievers of the consequences of their unbelief. I do believe that for each one of us, there comes a point in our lives where the Holy Spirit enlightens us and informs us and prompts us up to the point where we see the decision clearly and have to make a choice one way or the other. For some of us, this decision point may come only once in our lives. If you're at that decision point, now is the day of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. Now, let's move on to the last two verses of our passage this morning. I want to look at these two verses from the perspective of that option four, of the believer who is either rewarded or who suffers loss of reward. Verses 7 and 8. "For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned." If a person lives a life of usefulness and fruitfulness, they are producing a crop that is useful to others, and the Lord blesses us for that. We will receive blessings from heaven for investing our earthly lives into people and those investments last beyond our time here. On the other hand, there are consequences to the unproductive Christian life. In this analogy, in this picture that the author is painting, we are the land. This is not the burning of hell. The land itself survives. But the crop turns out to be thorns and thistles, which are worthless, and God burns them up. Sometimes Christians who are here on earth, who turn away from Christ, can face God's burning judgment even during this lifetime. Some believers may even lose their lives early. Our earthly lives, even as believers, can be eternally worthless, and everything we ever said and did can be burned up at the judgment seat of Christ. The believer isn't burned. The believer survives. Just his or her works are burned up. What a fearful thought that even though we are accepted into heaven, our lives down here end up being worthless and our works totally burned up. Christians will be judged by the Lord Jesus Christ based on our works, our deeds, our thoughts and actions, and our words when we stand before him and our lives are tested by fire. Are we living the Christian life he's asked us to live? Are we storing up treasure in heaven day by day? Don't we want a life that is productive and not cursed and burned? What do we want to hear our Lord and Savior say to us on Judgment Day? As we close in prayer this morning, let's ask the Lord to help us produce a crop that is useful to him and that doesn't end up being burned in the end. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you again for this time this morning. Lord, help us not to be dull Christians who are unresponsive, unreceptive to your word, Lord, but help us to drink deeply from your word. Help us as Christians to live lives that are useful and fruitful to you. Help us store up treasure in heaven. Help us to share the gospel far and wide, Lord, with our words, with our finances, with our spiritual gifts that you've given us, Lord. And Lord, I do pray for anyone here that does not know you. I pray that they would see that today is the day of salvation, that we can have eternal life in heaven with you if we would only repent of our sin and trust in your Son, Jesus Christ. So I pray for anyone here that's considering that, that's thinking through that. Lord, I pray that you would be with them in that. And Lord, we thank you again for this time this morning. We thank you for the beauty of your creation. We thank you for the sun and the rain, your providence, your common grace on us, Lord. We thank you for the special grace that you've given us through Jesus Christ. We ask that you'd bless the rest of our day. In Jesus' name, amen.